Well, greetings again, brethren. I bring you greetings from 1 million people who didn't know I was there along the parade route in Pasadena, California. How many of you got to see the Rose Parade on television? Did some of you see it at all? Did they show you the stealth bomber when it went over? Did you get to see that? You should have been standing 800 feet under it when it came over. A lot of people misunderstood that, and they said, well, you mean you heard it? Well, yes, you know, very loud. It is that you can't see it on radar. But the wingspan must be wider than this building is long. It looks like a jagged-edged boomerang. Something like that shouldn't even be in the air, you wouldn't think. Of course, you've seen it on television. And the awestruck roar, it was not applause or whistles or cheers, and it lasted until the thing was almost out of sight from thousands and thousands of people in those stands that are very large right there where the NBC and ABC network cameras are on the main corner, which is right adjacent to Ambassador College. And I was on the balcony of an apartment right across the street that is owned by a friend of ours. And you couldn't believe the feeling that came over you when you saw this projection of American power. The Air Force Band, about 200 and some whatever in number, were going by with the Air Force song, with all the horns blaring, and ahead of them were the horses with the American flag and everything. And here was this gigantic bat-like creature that flew over at 800 feet, and you realize that it is capable of carrying in its bombay enough weaponry to obliterate the city of Pasadena, to wipe off the face of the earth, the entirety of Tyler. And it gave me goose flesh because it is at once ugly, menacing, powerful, foreboding, and at the same time, because I'm an American, and because I know what is out there in the world, like Iraq and Iran and places in the world that we've had to contest for supremacy, that it is in a way sad that America has canceled the other bomber project and has only 8 of these. By the time it made a turn and turned back and went to its base in Missouri, the parade was still going on. It got back to its base in Missouri before the parade was over, I'm sure. But it was a feeling that I will never forget. It was really almost equivalent to when I was at Cape Kennedy and saw some of the Gemini Thoragina shots and some of the Saturn shots, the Apollo shots, to the moon. It was just an awesome feeling, and they continued to roar and roar. And I thought I would mention that to you. We were at the Pasadena Church with the brethren there, I think about 65 or 70 were together last Sabbath. I'd like to pass on to you some prayer requests if I can. During the time when we got there, Mr. and Mrs. Carnes were here with us today, so they must be a whole lot better. They were going to drive out to be with their sister Jackie, and we were all going to be together over the New Year's holiday, and we found out that they had actually gotten all the way to Lordsburg, New Mexico, when this flu was getting worse and worse and came over them, had to turn around and drive all the way home from there. And I think they're mostly all the way over that, and I know they're not infectious or anything, but I know Guy has still got some congestion up in his head. Our sister-in-law, their sister Molly, while we were there, took sick. Her grandchildren had had terrible stomach flu. She got a head cold, which went into a terrible ear infection, and her eardrum burst. And she was up literally crying with pain all night, and of course had to go see a doctor and had to have some antibiotics, but she's got big cotton or paper in both ears. I'd like to pass that on to you and ask that you would pray. She has lost her hearing totally in that one ear and can just barely hear. You have to really talk very loudly, and she can barely hear out of the other one right now. So we'd like to remember her in our prayers if we can, please. Don't forget Mary Lou. I know we mention her from time to time. I know she's still struggling. My daughter-in-law's father, who is a retired military officer in Serbia and was in a hospital bed over in Belgrade, is now back at home, Mr. Boban. He is a retired, I believe, a colonel or a lieutenant colonel in the Serbian Army, and is dying of cancer. He has extensive cancer, and apparently they have told him that he has pneumonia, and his family does not want him to know how serious it is, but I have been given to understand that he lost something like 20 pounds in only a very short week or 10 days or so, a very short period of time. So really, all over the world, I think of all the way over to Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia, Serbia, in Belgrade, and here is the beloved father of my daughter-in-law lying there grievously ill. And here's Molly Clear out in California. People call in all the time. We convey that to you. We get letters from not only all over this country, but literally from other countries that are really asking us to get in earnest with our prayers. When I have people come up to me and tell me I have the gift of healing, I wish they wouldn't say that. This is part of the announcements because I've had it happen again recently without identifying where or whom. I wish that what they would do is just go find some of these sick folks and be used to heal them. And then I'd probably find out about it. But I wish they wouldn't come up to me and say, guess what, I've got the gift of healing, if you know what I'm saying. So I wish that that could be so. What a great blessing it was for God's great mercy to be bestowed upon a man who was one of the most hateful and one of the most vicious, who knew the Torah, who knew the Old Testament, and probably knew it so well that he, like a lot of other Pharisees, could have recited it to you, could have probably recited whole Psalms, 101st, all of these Psalms, right through without missing a word. That's how well he knew it. For a long time he'd been arguing with himself, and had been arguing, no doubt, with others. And there had been a lot of meetings where they had gone through every one of the scriptures that pertained to the coming of a Messiah. He knew all about Isaiah 8 and 9 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 11. He knew all of those scriptures about the coming of a Messiah, and he had rejected them. And he could argue eloquently because he'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew dyed in the wool religiously, of the tribe of Benjamin, and extremely proud of it. You'd think that such a person, because he was actually with letters like a commission, going with armed soldiers, knocking on doors, hearing the muffled hurrying, scurrying around inside, forcing those people to bring one of these Jesus people to the front door, grabbing them physically and dragging them, kicking and screaming, from a blubbering, crying loved one and taking them down for detention and examination on the rack, beating, whipping, torturing, causing them such pain that eventually, no matter how much they believed in Jesus Christ, they would curse Christ's name. This was one hateful man. I think of him with a name that is the same as the man that was chosen as Israel's king and was told by Samuel that he was to be the king of Israel and was anointed with a horn of oil, whose name was Saul. I tend to think of him as being a tall person and rather foreboding in appearance, but perhaps that's not correct, because we know that the man later on had a problem with his eyes. And I don't think it's because he wasn't healed. If you will turn to Acts, the ninth chapter, or the eighth chapter, yes, the ninth chapter, and beginning just in the latter part of the eighth chapter, we know that there were great miracles being done by Almighty God through some of those who were of the diaconate. In the first part of the eighth chapter, we know that Stephen had just been stoned and Saul was consenting unto his death. He was absolutely on board. He said, "We want this man dead." He was standing there and apparently a participant. I don't know if he actually threw any of the stones that took Stephen's life in such a brutal fashion, but he was consenting unto his death. Then we have Philip with the miracles in Samaria and Simon trying to buy an apostleship. And chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Now, this was his initiative. "And desired of him letters to Damascus." The high priest didn't seek him out. He was so intensively against these people and against Jesus Christ of Nazareth. and had so convinced himself in his own mind. And this was a man who was knowledgeable in the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He knew it thoroughly. Every one of the scriptures. Nobody was going to show him a scripture in Isaiah 52 or 3 about the Messiah and show him, well, doesn't this mean Jesus Christ? Because he'd no doubt dealt with that in his own mind and dealt with it with other people for a long time. So he desired letters, letters of authority, letters of mark, letters like a commission to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. So this was a search for an inquisition. Whether they were men or women, didn't matter. Could be elderly ladies, could be people that were in poor health, and weren't really accustomed to being dragged down dusty roads by an armed coterie of soldiers. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So you see this man striding along with his people, maybe with their hands behind them, shuffling along, utterly destitute, tears streaming down their faces, whimpering, falling to the ground, being prodded with the back end of a soldier's lance, hauled to their feet, going along, knowing what awaits them. And who's striding at the head of the column? Saul. Saul was. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. What would we have done? What would I have done? What would you have done? There are many thousands of people in many, many different groups now, all of whom certainly in their own innermost convictions believe they are members of God's church. And each one of them has a story to tell. Each one of them will tell you exactly what their past lives were like, who first told them what, how they first heard a program, saw a telecast, read a magazine, heard from their parents, heard from a loved one, went to summer camp as a boy, were taken off to church as a child, their parents were there. Whatever their story is, each in his or her own way, went through a process of learning. Some of them as mature adults went through a process of anger and disbelief. They heard a voice on the radio saying, "Why haven't you heard the real gospel of Jesus Christ?" They said, "What? Well, I've heard it all my life. Christ died to save sinners. Take him, receive him as your Savior, and you shall be saved." And this man went on to say, "You've never even heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ." It made them mad. Or even talk about the pagan holy days. And later on, in 1957 and on, then I was doing the same thing. And little by little, these people came to an understanding of different points. And eventually, through some stimuli, sometimes husbands and wives together, sometimes good friends, sometimes two brothers, sometimes whole families, usually a single person, would call in or write in. And two young men would show up maybe a couple, 3 months later during the summer on a baptismal tour, and come in and sit down in their home, and they would ask all kinds of questions. "Well, I've always wondered about this, and I've always wondered about the prophecies in Matthew 24, and what does this mean, where the eagles are, there will the body be, and I've wondered about the ring-straight cattle and Joseph, and can you tell me about, what about this thing about the Sabbath, and what about the fact that I was divorced back about 23 years ago? Ran away from home at age 15 to get away from an abusive father. The marriage only lasted for a year and a half." And then they were told that perhaps they were still married to that person. But there were people who, with all of their own problems, with all of their own conflicts, little by little came to what is called conversion. And they asked for baptism. Sometimes they met, and I remember well, at the post office. Sometimes they met at a convenient place that they pointed out to the young man who found it, because their place was hard to find. And they met and they went to a country pond. I remember baptizing people, white and black, in muddy ponds where cattle had trod, and walking out with the mud on your big hip boots and seeing people come out of that muddy water with tears streaming down their face and saying, "Praise God," because they had been baptized. But not a one of them experienced what this man Saul experienced. Can you imagine what an experience this was? I've never had an experience that remotely approaches this. I've experienced a Saturn V rocket with 7 million pounds of thrust shaking the soil and jingling the change in my pocket as I'm trying to report what I'm seeing. I've experienced the awe of seeing, as I said, the stealth bomber go 800 feet overhead. That just fills you with goosebumps and a sense of awe and foreboding and power. That's not spiritual. It's man's technology. I've never seen a light from heaven. This man saw, experienced suddenly, a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Then the next phrase, that it's hard for his conscience to deal with the pricking of his conscience, is rejected by some of the major authorities. It perhaps found its way in a little later on. "And he, trembling and astonished," I can certainly well believe that. That would absolutely shake you to the depth of your being, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he said, "Arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Utterly, totally docile all of a sudden. He was as docile as a little pet cat or a little pet dog or a little heifer cow. Just, "What will you have me to do? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What can I do?" Instantly, obedient and docile. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They were astonished. They couldn't find their voices. They couldn't even comment to each other, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, because he closed them because of the brilliant light, he didn't see anybody. He opened them up, but he may as well have been in a black, dark cave, because he couldn't see any light, couldn't see anybody, couldn't see any man. He was blinded. Now notice this. He wasn't burnt. His hair wasn't singed off. He didn't lose a couple of digits of his hand. He wasn't crippled. He wasn't cast into a lake of fire. He wasn't made deaf, because then he couldn't have heard the voice that was speaking to him. He wasn't made dumb. His tongue didn't lock in place, so he'd go around trying to talk and couldn't. No, he could speak. The most important thing that perhaps could have been done to him was done. If you were to sit in your chair, you don't need to do it, but you could do it just for practice, for the count of three, and close your eyes. Let's do it. 1, 2, 3. Now, maybe it takes longer than that, but if then we said, let's have an experiment, this would look, if we did, like a charismatic meeting, so we won't. Let's everybody get up and everybody change places. The back row come to the front, and the middle row go to the back, and so on. Or everybody go and go get you a cup of coffee, and then walk on out and get in your car and try to drive off the ground. Well, you know, be terrible chaos. You probably couldn't find a coffee pot. You'd burn yourself. You'd bang into the door. A lot of people would fall down. Of course, you'd be in a wreck. You wouldn't even get to your car if you could find it. How are you going to find it? Do you know your car by feel? I don't. Well, I might. It's a higher four-wheel drive Bronco, but... Can you imagine groping around blind? Now, that would get my attention. I think it would get your attention more than any single thing that God, Jesus Christ, could have done to this man, Saul. He didn't hurt him. Saul was not in pain. But he crushed his conscience. He absolutely broke his carnal-minded will. He destroyed his arguments. He took away every bit of his intellectual superiority. He smashed his vanity. He took away all his cruelty. There were people whimpering around behind him, and they weren't whimpering anymore, because there has to be a lot here that was said to him and that he said to others that we're not told. Luke, who is a chronologer and an historian, said the essentials here for us to know, but you know that on a journey that is of many, many miles, and you're going along the road, and you're with a coterie of armed guards, and you're with a group of shambling people who are manacled, and perhaps even manacled together, maybe they had leg irons, we don't know. He had to have turned around and said, "Release those people." there had to have been something comforting that was said from Saul to the people who were under his charge, wouldn't you think? There had to have been something said, orders given to the soldiers that were with him. This scene had to be played out for a lot of time, over a lot of miles, as a man who was taking whimpering prisoners to the torture chamber was smitten, struck down, and blinded, and every bit of that pompous vanity and that hatred and animosity toward those people was just crushed right out of him until he was just like a little happy puppy dog. What will you have me do? Absolutely innocent and ready for God's orders. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand. Somebody reached out and took his hand. And that was probably the best, warmest hand that Saul had ever felt. When you're suddenly blinded, and then you're stumbling around, and every little uneven place in the road, somebody had to say, watch it, there's a hole here, or there's a rock in the way. That experience continued. It didn't last for a few minutes. It didn't last for the count of three. It didn't last for him to grope his way to a mule or a camel and climb aboard. No, it lasted for hours and hours, which turned into a lot longer time than that. They brought him unto Damascus, and he was 3 days. Interesting number, three. God uses three over and over again as a number that symbolizes finality. Three times did Elijah pray until there was a miraculous healing and a raising from the dead. Three times later on, this same man besought God to remove from him a terrible problem that he called a messenger of Satan, and then finally knew the answer was no, not yet. Time and time again, the Bible uses three as an example of finality. 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. That's a pretty long fast. You know, a lot of us get pretty headachy late in the afternoon on atonement. And a lot of people say, I remember one man that told people, kind of passed along a little trick of his. He'd learn in the shower. He said, now, you know, I've heard that some people think that you're fasting if you eat a handful of peanuts and maybe drink a glass of orange juice. And that's a fast because you're not sitting down to breakfast, you're not sitting down to a big lunch or a meal, but you're chucking away a handful of peanuts and drinking some orange juice. I've heard that other people only drink coffee on that day. Boy, I'd hate to do that, because I think that just having a little bit of coffee would set your digestive juices going. All that old acid would be in there gnawing away inside your stomach, and I think that a little later on you'd be so hungry you'd be about ready to eat the doorknob, and you couldn't do that in good conscience. But there are people who then decided when you're taking a shower, all you've got to do when you're washing your face and hair, just tilt your mouth up and let some of it run in there. And you can't help it, you know, get the temperature right. Well, this man, 3 days and three nights, didn't eat or drink. I don't know how weak you are after 3 days and three nights, but I can also think of a lot of other reasons why he didn't eat or drink. But then my mind says to me, what else did he do? What went through his mind? What did he rehearse in his mind? Well, I would have rehearsed my whole life. I would have rehearsed all those arguments. I would have rehearsed the events that had just occurred to me. I would have rehearsed that voice. It would have been ringing in my ears over and over and over again, Saul! Then I would have thought, could I said it differently? Is he going to ever give me my eyesight back? What's going to happen next? My life may be over. I'm blind for the rest of my life. What have I done? Then I'd probably think about the poor women that were weeping and crying when I took their children, or I took their husband and dragged him away and put manacles on him. Or I'd think about these poor, shuffling, shambling people going along, bent all over, that are chained together with armed soldiers taking them to Damascus where they knew a torture rack awaited them. And I'd probably be crying a lot. Those blind eyes would be shedding tears, streaming down my face, and I'd be looking up with blind eyes and saying over and over again, please forgive me, God. Please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me, Jesus, whom I have persecuted. I'd probably say that until I got sick of hearing myself say it. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that if I were given 3 days and three nights, that I were absolutely blind after having been in that situation that he was in, with all of his vanity and ego and his anger. And a lot of that, you know, was probably because his conscience, it makes you wonder whether there was something going on, because a lot of humans are very complex, and whether or not that he was really comfortable with some of his own arguments, whether he was really comfortable with some of his own theology, whether deep down inside, even though he would get buttressing and support from other fellow intellectuals who were Pharisees and others who had come up through some of the great Jewish schools like he had at the feet of Gamaliel, that perhaps there was comfort in endlessly talking against Jesus and against the people who followed him and re-supporting their anger. You know how that is, how human nature will tend to do that? They've got to feed on it, because way down deep inside there may be a little bitty something that says, now wait a minute, is this really the way it is? I don't know if that's absolutely true. Maybe he was convicted beyond any ability of his to have any kind of a conscience problem with it, but I do know human nature fairly well. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Here God intervenes directly in the lives of these people with audible voice. Now, this is not somebody that said, the Lord told me the other day, or the Lord spoke to my heart, as you're, you know, very much aware that people say today. And a lot of them get on television and say it. And I'm sorry, but I happen to be a doubter when it comes to that. But this was audible. He said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight. By the way, it's still there. That street is there. I've never been to Damascus. I've been to Kunetra on the road to Damascus up in the Golan Heights, which is about as far as the advance of the Israeli forces, and did not go on into Syria. But the street called Straight is there. It's a long, very straight street, and just crowded with the little shops and so on. An American and other European tourists can go there, as my parents have, my brother, and taken pictures of it. And inquire in the house of Judas, no relationship, of course, but just a common name because of being a Jew, Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. Now, we're not told a lot about Judas. We don't know, have no knowledge and doubt very much that it was one of the brothers of Jesus Christ, but who wrote the book of Jude. I think that is doubtful because it's a common name. But he was taken in there, and it says, for behold, he prayeth. Oh, absolutely. I don't have a doubt. I imagine he prayed until he was about exhausted. He hadn't eaten food. He hadn't had anything to drink. And I don't think he'd had a lot of time to sleep, except the sleep of exhaustion, then wake up and realize what had happened all over again and start praying again. And as seen in a vision, so we're not told that until we come to this point. Saul had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now imagine the good cheer. Somehow, like a technicolor dream, he is praying with those eyes sightless. He doesn't need to close his eyelids anymore. And he sees, as if it were right in a cinemascope motion picture, a man coming in. He has given his name. He's going to come in. He's going to lay hands on me. His name is Ananias, and I will hear him say his name. He's going to put his hands on me, and I'm going to be able to see. Now, what a tremendous lift that would have been. And Ananias answered, a little bit of a complaint here. He was amazed. Lord, I have heard by many of this man. So he was very well known. He had quite a reputation. People were scared to death of him. They're very afraid of him. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. That's pretty far reaching. Damascus is a long way from Jerusalem. But the Lord said unto him, go your way. Just overrode the objections, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Why did God choose Saul? You just read it. And in a moment we will find out why he did not choose Saul. Let's read that again. He is a chosen vessel unto me. A vessel is merely an implement. It's an instrument. Of course, in this case, it's to hold water, a liquid. And we know what the analogy obviously is, because the Holy Spirit is likened unto flowing rivers of living water, and that He is a vessel who is to pour forth and to convey God's truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's none other name given under heaven among which by whom men may be saved. And the very name that He hated, He probably spoke it with a terrible, hateful tone in His voice. Probably, like a lot of other people, and believe it or not, many people in the Jewish race today have some of the most evil jokes that you can imagine. I am not racist in any manner, shape, or form about any color or any race or anything like that, but I just happen to know that from Jewish people that I know and from my past history, that their jokes about Jesus Christ are so utterly blasphemous that it just, if you've ever heard any of them, and I hope you haven't, it just makes you cringe. You wonder, how can a person stay alive and not be turned into burnt toast by saying something like that about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? You think Saul hadn't heard them? You think they hadn't made up a lot of funny stories, and that he had not been absolutely hateful? But now he is going to bear the name of Jesus Christ before the Gentiles. Primarily before the Gentiles. And we know that he became the apostle to the Gentiles, to Greeks and Romans and people in Thessalonica and all over the Eastern Mediterranean, and perhaps even up in Glastonbury, because there are historical documents, how authentic they are. There are books written about the time when the Apostle Paul allegedly was in Glastonbury in England. We know that he was supposed to go to Spain. There is no record in the Bible of him preaching to people there, but he mentions it, going past Spain and so on. So he did travel widely, and he went to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles and kings, plural, the leaders of governments, and apparently his last testimony may well have been before Nero. He may well have stood in the Colosseum. Nero may have been up there with all the colorful banners and the bunting and the tapestry. The lions may have been roaring in their cages. And the Apostle Paul may have stood there and said something to Nero in the audience of thousands of people. Tradition says that he died being thrown to wild animals and that he was put to death under that wicked, evil emperor. Perhaps there was a testimony there, and we don't know what it was. But before that, he went before Agrippa, you know, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. If you want to know about that, all you've got to do is to read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Of all the shipwrecks, of the beatings, 5 times he received 39 stripes. Can you imagine 5 times and every fall of the lash had to indelibly imprint in his mind, I deserve it because I stood there and had other people do the same thing to men and to women. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, even though he was completely forgiven, was never allowed to forget his past. And his past always humbled him. In his own spiritual condition, he was likened unto a beaten Jesus who was walking along what they now call the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem with the great stake, stumbling under the weight of it and falling to the ground as the women were weeping. And he said, daughters of Zion, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. If they do this in the day of the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If they do things like this in the good times, what shall they do when the hard times come? Saul, Paul, in his own mind's eye, because of the things that he had to suffer, and he said there were times when he suffered nakedness, and that was certainly true when he was in the deep, struggling around, and I cannot imagine that because I've never been struggling for my life, hanging onto a piece of flotsam in a storm-tossed ocean without land in sight, praying to God for survival. That's never happened to me, never happened to anybody that I know in my acquaintance, but it happened to this man. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul. Ananias had come a long way too, hadn't he? And says this. Now, this is the most gracious miracle from a most gracious, forgiving God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the butt of all of the jokes. He was the name Saul hated. What would the average human do to this man? Well, he'd try to get even. He'd dish out as good as other people got, and then some. If you ever remotely think that God's attitudes and his emotional responses are the same as ours, here's a great example of that. Simply is not true. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. For as the heaven is higher above the earth, so high are my thoughts than your thoughts. And that all of our righteousnesses, even the best things that we can do, are as filthy rags before God. Jesus Christ doesn't react that way. Here was his greatest enemy in the early church, the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ, the greatest enemy of the church, with the actual power to ferret people out of their own homes, having documents and power to drag them kicking, screaming, and take them in irons and put them in where they can be tortured. And he says, brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales. It was just like horrible cataracts that had somehow developed there. And maybe that's simply metaphor. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe there was no material substance that fell away. Maybe it is, as it were, is telling us it's just like scales fell away and boom, he could see. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Look at the order of events. I remember people being asked questions as to whether anyone can ever receive the Holy Spirit without having been baptized. And people in their zeal back in the 50s and 60s, oh no, no, it says repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. So therefore that is the order. Well, sometimes God doesn't adhere to the order that some human beings impose upon them, and there were special events and a special miracle. He received God's Holy Spirit before he was baptized, and he went and was baptized to fulfill that requirement as the symbol of the death and burial of Saul and the resurrection out of a watery grave of Paul. And when he had received meat, now he ate for the first time in 3 days and three nights, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And there again it says certain days. What? 4, 5, 7, 9? Doesn't tell us. Say an average of close to a week. And what went on? Now he could see. And so he had to, again, during all that time, have rehearsed everything he'd done, had to rehearse his life, had to rehearse with them everything that he'd experienced. They had to tell him of all of their fears, had to tell him of his reputation that had preceded him, had to tell him how afraid they were. He had to be weeping from time to time when they would talk about certain individuals that he well remembered that he had had tormented and tortured. It was a catharsis. It was a watershed of emotion, day after day, and they had to be talking about the Bible. And he had to be saying, oh, well, now I see that where it says he was despised and rejected of men, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it really meant. He had to go through all of that exercise. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So his reputation was very widespread. But Saul increased the more in strength. And that had to do with his power of presence and his speaking ability and the emotion with which he spoke. And God backed it up because now this man's mind was changed. Spiritually, he'd been blind. God blinded him physically. Now God let him see physically and opened his mind spiritually. And he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving. Aha. So they are referring to the Bible, the Torah, the writings, the Psalms. They're referring to Isaiah 52 and 3. They're referring to the prophecies of Emmanuel, who was God with us. And they're referring to the scriptures, and Paul, Saul, later on to be called Paul, was proving that this was or is very Christ. And so, of course, they decided they were going to kill him. That was their solution for everything. Kill him. Get rid of him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And this was the famous escape over the wall in some kind of a basket made of some hemp or whatever material. And he went all the way down to Jerusalem and essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. They thought he's coming in under false pretenses and he is going to try to get in here. And the minute we let him in, he's going to find out who we are and we're going to be hauled off and tortured. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. And they believed Barnabas. He was one of theirs. They knew him. And that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Barnabas may have been there. Who knows but what he may have shared the experience from the beginning. We're not really told that. But Barnabas certainly either A, believed 100% Saul's experiences as he related them, or B, was privy to them, meaning he might have been one of the disciples who was there with him in Damascus for that period of time, and declared unto them all that he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem for some indeterminate period of time, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Greeks, but they went about to slay him. So the Greeks now get into it. There are different parties there. The Grecians, Hellenists, people of different philosophical bents. It's not merely a group of people who were from Greece because they were racial Greeks. It is a party of people, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, or Caesarea, as the accent is here, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Back to that scripture, just a moment. He is a chosen vessel, verse 15. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's what he was to do. But you know what the Apostle Paul found himself doing with a lot of his life as time went on? Here in the early moments of his ministry, he is preaching to the unbelievers. He's preaching to Jews who rejected Christ and actually then conspired to kill him. He's preaching to Greeks. He travels about. He goes back to the place from which he came, Tarsus. He's found here and there. He goes all over the place. And wherever he goes, churches are raised up. And then inevitably, the things for which he wasn't called and the things that really were impediments to his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world began to weigh so heavily upon him that he had to write letter after letter after letter. If you look at his letter to a divided church, and I won't go into that there in great detail, the Corinthian letter is an absolute masterpiece of psychology. He opens it by telling them that it's been declared to me of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. One says, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul sacrificed for you? And by the third chapter, tells them, be followers of me. How could this man, absolutely unabashed, deal with a church that had everything from abstemiousness and stoicism, where they thought that they ought to be vegetarians, people who were all hung up about meat sacrificed unto idols, people who were all hung up about hair length. Some of the women were going around absolutely bald-headed because it was a thing that some of the prostitutes did at that time. Some of the men were wearing long hair. He takes issue with that in the 11th chapter. Some of them were getting drunk because they were like refugees from Bacchanalian orgies, and their manner and their way of life was to have a feast, and a feast was to go ahead and stuff yourself and drink everything in sight. And here they were at the Passover, again, if you look at the 11th chapter. And he was saying, let every man first eat at home and then come together, and each in his own order, deferring the other person, do this, and then when I come, I'll set everything else in order when I get there, he tells them. He talks about those who were openly living in incest. The circumcision problem was still there. You can read Acts 15 and ask yourself, did this great conference settle once and for all among all the church the issue of circumcision? The answer is no. It crops up time and time and time again. Of course, it hasn't cropped up in this church until as recently as about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And when I hear that people are still really thinking that they must circumcise a boy baby and are quite concerned about whether it is on the eighth day, and then sometimes they'll even ask me, yeah, but what if that falls on the Sabbath? I then think, well, anyway, it was covered long ago, and circumcision is nothing, said Paul, and uncircumcision is nothing. There was a charismatic movement, wasn't there, among the Korean church. And a lot of them apparently wanted to speak ecstatically, and they had the gifts of languages, which he lists last. But in the 14th chapter, he deals with that. They were suspicious about money, weren't they? He deals with that in the 9th chapter, about the ox that should not be muzzled when it treads out the corn, and about how he ought to have that authority over them. And this letter is a letter to a divided church, and he skillfully and patiently leads them up to the real solution by the 13th chapter. And I want to turn to that right quickly before we conclude. This is the same man that we read about, we've been reading about and thinking about here, who was inspired to write to this church to try to settle down a church that was deeply divided, a church that had every kind of an attitude. And human nature has not changed, has it? I mean, human nature is absolutely the same, and some of the very similar problems are extant here and there among God's people, and not just in a Sabbath-keeping church, but in lots of church organizations and other groups today. Human nature is the same. He leads up to this because of the problem involving the charismatics who wanted to speak and to speak in languages. And the word tongue means that, languages. The word tongue, of course, merely is the English word. But the Latin, of course, the Spanish, is lengua. You've heard of franca lingua, and I don't speak that lingo. That's a corruption of the Spanish. And the word lengua in Spanish is the word at once for the organ of speech and the language. Usually they say la idioma, or instead of la lengua. But though I speak with the language or the tongues of men and of angels, and have not the agape, if you want to pronounce it that way, or agape, however you pronounce it in Greek, which is an outgoing, deep concern toward the one being loved. Charity, charitable love. I am become as clanging of a cymbal, sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, lots of people have told me they have that. I've got a collection of tapes. Every now and then I empty the drawer and put them in boxes. And then I'll gradually fill up the drawers again. And here they come. And wherever I go, people hand me these tapes. Tapes and books and documents. Well, I've gone on about that in times past. I won't now. But so many people believe they have the gift of prophecy. I have been prophesied to a lot more, I think, than I've prophesied at, if I can put it that way. I mean, people have I've gotten things that, this is your last warning. I, Elijah, have spoken. You know, I've got stuff like that. And I file it away in the file that I won't tell you the name of my file that I have. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and oh, do people love that? You ought to go to the local bookstore and look at the mystery section. Look at the horoscope and the extraterrestrial and the outer space and the visitors from outer space and all the phenomena and all the mysterious books and the secrets and the hidden things and all the little cults and all the stuff that there is available. There's thousands of things like that. Though I understand all mysteries, and some people just want to do that with all of their being. And all knowledge. I went to a big bookstore just for a few minutes and roamed around. I was just overwhelmed over in Pasadena called Romans. Fabulous bookstore. Two stories. Thousands and thousands of books and every subject you can imagine. It's just almost overwhelming when you look at all that has been written. Of the writing of books, there is no end. If you understood every bit of all of that, including the computer books, which take a little bit, there are books that thick, that high, fine print, the soft bound, the great things look as big as a dictionary, and all it is how to figure your 97 tax. They're already on the book. I thought, it would take you till November to read the stupid thing and trying to figure out tax. What if you knew all of that? You didn't use a tax man. You knew all the tax laws, all the loopholes. Though I have all knowledge, all of history, all of science, all of technology, and though I have all faith, people tell me they've got that. I wish they did. I wish we all did. So that I could remove mountains and have not outflowing charitable love, I am nothing, worthless, if I don't have love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. We get letters from Central Africa, letters from India, Bangladesh. I got a letter only a few weeks ago from a man who was over there when one of those horrible typhoons came in. We heard about it in the news, and thousands died, and tens of thousands were made homeless. He wanted us to try to send him the means of survival. The entire Church of God International could utterly exhaust itself financially with all of its resources and could not make a dent in one small village in Bangladesh. Now he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, just sell it, move out, sell your clothing, have an estate sale, stand there with nothing but the shirt on your back, nothing left, and give it to the poor. What an act of charity. And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, love, it profits me nothing. Here is this wonderful man who is probably the greatest example. That's why we tend to put him very close to Jesus Christ. Not really close to Christ, but a lot of people look at it that way, that next to Jesus Christ, who was utterly perfect, that the greatest spiritual man who ever lived, because of all of his writings that we have and the things that he went through, and this tremendous story of his conversion, that he certainly was one of the greatest spiritual men and one of the greatest converts and one of the most powerful of all of God's apostles that ever lived. I think of him as being on a plateau that was somewhat above Peter in my own mind, because he was used to write 14 books of the Bible, and we learn so much from the conversion of Saul. Here was a man who was able to unashamedly and unabashedly say, be you followers of me, in the very book where he had been decrying all of these people, saying you're following this man and that man and the other man. And by the fourth chapter, well, notice in the third chapter right quickly, and we'll conclude here. In the third chapter, he brings it up again, just as he had in the first chapter. One says, I'm of Paul, one of Apollos. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? In verse 5, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted Apollos water. He goes on and on about these personalities. And then in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment according to man's standards and man's values. He says, I know nothing by myself. Verse 6, notice, these things, brethren, that is the fact that God is going to judge and Christ will bring the hidden counsels to light when he comes. I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, mentions him again, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. That could be the opening line of a sermon, and I could stand here for the next 2 hours and never run out of breath with things to say. In the latter part of this same chapter, he says, in verse 15, though you have 10,000 instructors, teachers, educators in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. How can he be so bold? How can he be so utterly unabashed? How can a man who is saying, don't be a follower of a man, step forward and say, follow me? But he did, didn't he? Because when you've been blinded, when you've heard the voice of Jesus Christ, when you fasted for 3 days and three nights, when you've had a miracle and a vision, and the vision comes true, and when you've been with the disciples and you've experienced all these things, and you have these memories, and you know that these things occurred to you, and your conscience, while it screams about what you did before those great events, you know that your motives involving these people are pure. You only want the best for them. You don't want to exploit them. You don't want to fleece them. You've got nothing to sell to them. You just want the best for them. And so he says, wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. To me, the story of the conversion of Saul to become the Apostle Paul is one of the most inspiring stories of conversion in the entirety of God's Word and in all of history. I've never met a human being who had an experience like that. I wish that most of us could have a deeper experience with Jesus Christ and a deeper measure of conversion.